it is always a delight to worship together. There's something in just reminding ourselves and reminding each other through song how great God really is. And the people of God have always been a singing people, which I'm grateful that it is the people of God, because if it was just me to be the singing person, it would be an empty room. You would all go home disgusted. No, it's true. I can't sing. I really can't. People tell you can learn. I don't think it's possible. So I'm grateful that there is a collective of voices each week that we get to praise God with. Let me give you a little bit of history, a bit of biography of a man named Charles Spurgeon. Anyone know Charles Spurgeon? Bit of a famous name among the believers. Since he was around in 1834 to 1892, he was born in Essex, England, and in 1850, his testimony goes that as a 15-year-old, he was once walking along and he got caught in a snowstorm, and he had no other option but to seek shelter in a small Methodist church. And as it happened that day, the pastor of that Methodist church had been snowed in and couldn't get to church. And so one of the other members, a lay member of the church, got up and started preaching from Isaiah. As his testimony goes, that day, Charles Spurgeon gave his life to Jesus. And he went on with a deep love for God's word. And he went and he started a church in the middle of London called New Park Street Chapel. Later, it was renamed the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And what started out as 100 people gathering to meet in church community soon became thousands of people, where every week between 3,000 and 5,000 people were turning up to Charles Spurgeon's church. Thousands of people coming to faith. Hundreds of baptisms. And by age 26, he was preaching in the biggest metropolitan theatre in London, pastoring the largest church in the world at the time. That is, excluding the rapid growth of the church at Pentecost, Spurgeon's church had grown faster than any other church in the world at that time. The story goes that there was an American preacher who caught wind of Spurgeon's church and the extraordinary success and growth that he was seeing in the church. And so this American guy flew over with his notepad and his pen to go and find out and write down the formula of success. And one day, this American preacher, he goes and he finds Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Theatre, cum Tabernacle, which is now the, or was the name of the church, Metropolitan Tabernacle. And about 15 minutes before Spurgeon was to preach, he went and he found Spurgeon. And he cornered him and he said, "I want to know what the secret is. What are you doing? How is it that so many people are being saved?" And you'd think Spurgeon would say something like, "Because I'm preaching so good. My sermons are so full of the word." Or, "Because the worship songs we're singing are the latest and greatest ones." Or perhaps that he would say, "You know, the secret is we don't have any awkward silences in church where, you know, it's a bit clunky between the announcements and the worship. You know, it's like we have polished services. That's why we're seeing growth." Perhaps it was because, you know, he was expecting the announcements weren't too long, or there was enough parking, or services started and finished to the minute of time every week. But as it turns out, this wasn't the secret of success. This was not how Charles responded. Instead, he takes the American preacher in search of the quick fix down a set of dimly lit stairs underneath the main area of the church. And they came to a door, and if you blinked, you would probably miss it. And as Spurgeon reached for the door handle and opened the door, this American preacher, he walked in. And to his bewilderment, he saw 300 people on their knees seeking the presence of God in prayer. Spurgeon looks at this man and says, "Write this down. The secret to this church is not my sermons. The power of this church is because these people are praying." It is Spurgeon who is quoted saying, "Prayer is the engine room for the church. It is the grandest power of the entire universe. It is more omnipotent than electricity, attraction, gravitation, or any such secret force. Prayer has as palpable, as true, as sure, as invariable an influence over the entire universe as any of the laws of matter. It is a real, actual thing, coercing the universe, binding the laws of God themselves in shackles, constraining the High and Holy One to listen to the will of his poor but favored creature, man." And history says to us that there isn't a single example of Christian renewal or revival that did not begin in the seedbed of prayer. The American awakenings of the 17 and 1800s, the Welsh revival of 1904 and 05, the Azusa Street revival in 1906, the mid-century post-war revivals, the Jesus People of the 1970s, the Asprey revival in America last year, not one of these moves of God began outside of unity and prayer. And one author I read this week noted, "Without prayer, there will be no renewal of the church. And without renewal of the church, there is little hope for the world." We're going to blow! And today we finish this series called Sent. And I don't think that there could be a better way for us to move on from this moment than being reminded of the power and the call to be sent into all the world on God's mission than on our knees as a praying church. And as was Spurgeon's revelation, may it be ours. It will not be our programs. It will not be our buildings. It will not be our online presence. It will not be our vibe. It will not be our food. It will not be our services or our ministries. It will not be how much parking we have or the preaching of any particular person that will spark the ongoing renewal and revival of the church in our midst. It will be prayer. It will be prayer. Now, maybe it's age. Maybe it's experience, maybe that it's you've been praying for me. But I am more convinced than ever that it is a praying church that will see the hand of God move things, change things, release things, resource things, heal things, save things, deliver things, grow things, protect things, breathe his resurrected life into all things. So I want you to open your Bible to Acts 12, where we are going to see the power of a praying church. It will be on the screen. I'm going to pray before we dive in. That would be an apt thing to do. Father, we are grateful for the gift of prayer, that you welcome us into intimate conversation with you as our Father and our friend. And Father, there is just about no other greater instruction in Scripture than to seek your face. And God, we pray that in these moments in your word, as we will pray together afterward, that we would indeed seek your face. in deep and beautiful communion with you. That, Father, we would attach our will to your will. Father, that we would seek your heart. That we would seek your direction. That we would rest on your wisdom. And so, Father, as we look at your word this morning, Father, we pray that you would speak clearly to us and you would just place a deep sense of courage in us to be the kind of church who pray in all things in your name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read a chunk of scripture. It's going to be on the screen, and it's James chapter 12. No, it's not. It's Acts chapter 12. It's called James Killed and Peter Imprisoned. And then we roll into what is called Peter is Rescued. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Now I want you to underline this in your Bible if you have a pen and a paper Bible. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Imagine Peter at that moment. Are you kidding me? Is this a stitch-up or what? She went back inside and they said to her, "You're out of your mind, Rhoda." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "No, it can't be. It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, I don't want to disappoint you, but that was the best preaching of the morning. Because everything from here out is my feeble effort to make sense of this passage of scripture and encourage us forward in it. Verse 1 through 4 really sets the scene for us. We know, as we have covered the ground already, that the church had already been experiencing explosive growth and incredible work as thousands of people were putting their faith in Jesus and were being baptized, and the Spirit was falling on all and sundry who were placing their faith and who called Jesus Lord. The gospel was advancing and the Jewish establishment were losing their grip on the control sticks that were directing people's connection with God. And so, realizing this, they conferred among one another and they held a meeting, and the minutes of that meeting would have in essence read, We have to stop these Jesus people in their tracks. And so the first wave of persecution occurred when we saw back in Acts 7 when Paul was ravaging the church and Stephen is stoned to death. The church then went on afterwards to experience some years of peace and growth as the Christians had dispersed out and ministered among the Gentile nations. And now here we find ourselves in Acts 12 in a second wave of persecution under this man, Herod. Now this was Herod Agrippa. He was a successor in a long line of Herods, known as the Herodian dynasty. They shared the Herods shared one thing in common. They all hated God. I mean, Herod the Great, his grandfather, he went after all of the children at the announcement of Jesus' birth, hunting all of the babies just to try and kill Jesus. Such was the evil of this dynasty. They were a bloodthirsty, wicked line of Roman kings, and this here, Herod Agrippa, is the grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa continues the mission of persecuting the church, doing his utmost to quash the growing number of people and the growing influence that the Christian community was having in the culture. And Herod knew that if he could attack the leaders of the church, he could perhaps cut the head off the snake and the whole thing would eventually die. And so he pinned his target firstly on James, as we read. And we know that James was one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. He would have carried with him authority. He would have been highly respected. He would have been relied upon in the church. And Agrippa presumed that if he had James killed, the Jesus movement would be uprooted and die. And so true to his evil form, Herod had James killed by the sword, which graphically meant that he was publicly beheaded. And with the threat of James out of the way, the next high-value target is Peter. And Peter, as we have seen throughout the first few chapters of Acts, was a clear and forthright leader in the church. His ministry was fruitful. His preaching was powerful. His boldness and his courage was unquestionable. We know from Luke's record here in verse 3 that it was at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this was a seven-day feast. Historically and traditionally, according to the law, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no one, including criminals, were allowed to be killed. And so strategically, Herod had Peter arrested on the last night, on night 6 of this 7-day feast, so that at the stroke of the clock, when this feast concluded, the very next day, they could have Peter tried and killed, much the same as James. At this point, Peter was literally on the eve of his death. Within hours of facing the same life-ending torture that his mate and dear brother James had suffered. I mean, imagine for a moment that if you were a disciple at that time, your leaders had been killed, they had been arrested, they had been imprisoned, you had already endured one wave of persecution that had caused you to flee from your hometown and all that you knew, and now you face a brutal second wave of harsh persecution. And your pastor is set for death sometime before afternoon tea the next day. This was a high-stakes time for the church. Intense pressure being applied on all sides. I mean, how would you respond? I mean, thinking about if this was the reality for us, or perhaps considering even now that there may be crisis in your life to one degree or another. What do we do when the stakes are high? What do we do when crisis befalls us? How do we respond when things don't go to plan, or worse, when things that weren't even in the plan befall us and wreak havoc in our lives? You know, we know scientifically that when faced with danger, our bodies react physiologically through hormonal changes and processes that are triggered to protect us. In simpleton terms, these stress responses that happen in us are called the fight, flight, or freeze response. And the state of flight or fight is it's an active defense response where things like your heart rate goes up, oxygen is driven quickly into your muscles, pain reception drops, hearing sharpens, and all of this is bodily feedback that enables us to react with higher vigilance and rapid response to get our way out of danger. It's what happened to you when you were riding your bike home to dinner as a child and the neighbor's dog started chasing you down the road. And you outpedaled that dog quicker, and you would have put Mark Cavendish to shame with the pace that you outran this dog. It is the same thing that happens when a magpie swoops. You know, and you go into that, I'm going to get this thing if it comes back to me. That is the fight or flight response. Freezing, on the other hand, is fight or flight on hold, where you further prepare to protect yourself. It's called reactive immobility or attentive immobility. It involves similar physiological things, but instead you stay completely still and you get ready for the next move. You just freeze in your tracks. I don't know what to do. I'm unsure, I'm just going to freeze, and you become stuck. You know, perhaps there was a fight, flight, or freeze response to this crisis, this persecution happening in the early church at the time of Herod's evil scheming. Perhaps a collective self-protect mode that the church went into. I mean, after all, these early followers of Jesus were in fact human. They weren't not fictional characters in a biblical fairy tale who were void of emotion or physiological changes in their bodies. They were real people, just like us, who in this time would have experienced fear and anxiety. They would have experienced grief and pain and loss. This would have been a time of distress, time of discomfort, anguish, and all of these would have manifested themselves in the physical bodies of our earliest brothers and sisters in Christ. What we didn't see in the early church was a fight response. We didn't see them put out a call to arms. We don't see them rally the troops, train soldiers, buy up weapons and munitions, form political parties, or organize themselves in such a way as to repel the threat to them via violence. Perhaps it could be argued that we see in them a flight response, that under the first wave of persecution, they all fled Jerusalem in fear of their lives and continued to keep a low profile to some degree. I mean, we certainly don't see them freeze, becoming inactive or incapacitated in any way. How we see the church respond to crisis and the threat that was befalling them, verse 5 was that, as Peter was kept in prison the night before his impending death, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church's response to crisis was not to fight, it was not to flight, and it was not to freeze, but it was to pray. And sometimes we can treat prayer like a last line of defense. At least I know I can. That there have been times, and I confess, that I have approached situations where I have exhausted all other options. And then I turn to prayer. I mean, this for me is an inherent risk as a strategic problem solver. I like to solve problems. And when they arise in front of me, I begin to organize all of my faculties to try and solve a problem. That in response to hairy or scary or uncertain situations, I can turn to what I can control, to what I can arrange, to what I can pull together, to what I can coax or coerce into a solution. Perhaps you can relate. Peter Gregg, in his book on prayer, it's called Dirty Glory, and I've encouraged you to read it before, and I say read it again. Peter Gregg, he started the 24/7 prayer movement. He said, he highlights this dynamic and says, our human instinct in the face of any crisis tends to be independence rather than intercession. Now, the Lord seems to be reminding me a lot lately that prayer ought never be the last resort, but a first priority. And if there was a leaf for us to take from the book of the early church, it would be to give ourselves in earnest prayer, seeking the presence of God and the power of God together for all of the challenges we face. Now, Luke in verse 6 moves us from the fact that the church was praying for Peter, and he turns his attention to the effect of that prayer for Peter. We understand this, that they were facing a huge crisis. Peter was going to be killed the very next day. The church get on their knees, start praying. And here we get into what happens. Here is the net effect, the impact, the outworking, the fruit, the manifestation of God answering the prayers of a church who are on their knees praying. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, now we're within minutes of Peter's life being taken. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And there were sentries, guards placed before the doors. In fact, he was sleeping between two of them, constrained, confined, arrested. Now, I haven't been in this situation, but it doesn't take first-hand experience to understand the reality that Peter wasn't going anywhere quickly, that he was bound, that he was stuck, that Peter in this moment was entirely incapacitated, bound up, locked up, had Herod's heavy hitters constantly there to keep him that way. There was nothing in Peter's own quiver of solutions that could possibly have altered his situation. He could not have problem-solved his way out of this. He couldn't have done the Shawshank Redemption thing and scratch out the wall over many days and months and work his way out. There was a permanency to the state of his arrest. Verse 7, two of the most powerful words we see in Scripture. Sometimes it's only one word. It's usually but. But in this case, it's and behold. And behold, this is a hinge moment. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And in the darkness, a light shone in the cell. And the angel struck Peter on the side. He said, Peter, wake up. Get up quickly. And all of a sudden, what was entirely impossible just melted away. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals.
So Peter scurried around, and it wasn't in the dark because we know the light shone in the cell. And he did so. And then the angel said to him, get your cloak, get it on, follow me. And he went out, and he just followed this angel. He had no clue what was happening right. He thought he was having a vision, something that was out of body, something that was so surreal it couldn't be imagined or believed. When they passed the first and the second guard, which were made up of four people per guard, they passed four guards. Catch you guys. The second guard, thanks for having me. They came to the iron gate that led into the city. Now imagine those gates, as high as this roof is high, designed and kept to keep enemies out and to keep people in, and these were a serious piece of infrastructure. Opened for them of its own accord. And they went out. And they went along one street, then immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself and shook off the, whoa, what just happened to me? He says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And he found what that American preacher found in Spurgeon's church. Many were gathered together and were praying. Now, Peter's miraculous release from jail is bookended by one common denominator, a church that was praying. Here are some truths about prayer that I can see in this miraculous moment of rescue. That prayer awakens people to God's presence. That prayer moves people to obedient action to the Father's will. That prayer releases things that are bound. That prayer deploys the resources and assets of heaven for and on behalf of the hurting, the helpless, the lonely, the captive, the stuck, and the oppressed. Prayer illuminates dark and lonely places. Prayer brings clarity to a situation. And you can go back in your own time and read these statements of prayer very much into this story and see that I am not making these up. That prayer blinds the enemy to the Lord's plans. And one of my favorite prayer stories is from the book called God Smuggler by Brother Andrew. Anyone read it? He gave his life to getting the scriptures into the most closed places to the gospel on earth. He would smuggle Bibles across borders in his VW into the Soviet Union before the collapse of the Iron Curtain, and he snuck those Bibles into doors and under floors, and as he crossed borders, he would say, Lord, when you walked this earth, you made blind eyes see. Now I pray that you would make seeing eyes blind. And he would mosey his way off into countries and across borders. And I can attest to the fact that for that mission, in getting scriptures into the hands of people who otherwise wouldn't get them, that God answers this prayer. I did about three trips into China 20 years ago, Bible smuggling trips with the organization that Brother Andrew had begun. As we were traversing borders from Hong Kong into mainland China, that very prayer, as we carried, you know, rice bags, you know, stripy blue and red and white rice bags, we weren't, no attempt to hide these things. We'd turn up at ferry terminals or turn up at the airport or train stations where there is border crossings. both arms, both barrels locked and loaded with the scriptures to deliver to people who we had no idea their name. We couldn't stop and chat with them. We were just told, catch this ferry, and then you'll get on this train, and here's your plane ticket. Get over there and get the plane to that airport, get that train there to here, and at about this time, you are going to see someone standing by this pillar at that location, and you are to give them those Bibles and not say a word. And we did this day in and day out on repeat. And at every time we crossed the border, that same prayer, Lord, you did it for Brother Andrew, will you do it for us? Make these seeing eyes blind and sure as houses. On every conveyor belt that we put bags of scriptures day in and day out, except for one time, we were just pushing scriptures from where they were to where they technically shouldn't be. And the Lord was faithful in prayer. Prayer opens ironclad gates. Prayer rescues people. Prayer changes the story for people. Prayer upends and confuses the enemy's plans. As Karl Barth said, we participate in the reign of Christ through prayer. In Him we find ourselves at the very seat of government. And this is what the church was doing in prayer for Peter. They were partnering with Jesus, participating with the redemptive work of Christ in Peter's life. Through prayer, they were altering natural laws, tinkering with physics and the order of how things were supposed to be or expected to be, bending the realm of reality to meet the demands of God's own plan. Such is the power of prayer, to be able to bend the realm of reality to meet the demands of God's own plan. Tyler Statton, in his book Praying Like Monks, said, the aim is not to get God in on what we think He should be doing. Rather, the aim of prayer is to get us in on what God is doing and become aware of it and join in it and enjoy the fruit of participation. When we pray, things change. That is true. In fact, Brother Andrew said, there is never a prayer that goes unanswered. It's just often in a way and with timing that are different to ours. Sometimes it doesn't feel like prayer works though, does it? I've prayed heaps of them. God, why aren't you answering this? Sick kids. God, why won't you heal our son? Why won't you let this thing go? Why does it have to keep this being this way? Pete Gregg writes, deliverance from evil will only occasionally be dramatic and obvious, like a healing or, as is this case, a miraculous escape. Mostly, it will mean merely that the truck driver applied his brakes just before you came around the corner yesterday. Or an antibody was quietly activated to defend your health last night. Or an unkind comment was drowned out by a police siren this morning. Your life brims over with such mundane miracles, mostly often taken for granted, although they constitute the majority of God's blessing in our lives. Now, the reality is, friends, that our prayers are affecting things big and small. Never allow the magnitude of the problem to dictate the passion of the prayer. You just never know. Your prayer, our prayer, might just spark revival or end a war. But it also may just be the case, too, that your prayer did something as simple as shuffling somebody's schedule that saved a life that you will never know about. We can speculate all we like about what got Peter free, but as I see it in the text, his freedom was won by a praying church. A church that was earnest in prayer, a church that was together in prayer, a church that was expectant in prayer. And I'm wondering if we're up for being a praying church together this morning. Because until we get to the point where we are so sure that it will be nothing of our human intervention, it will not be sharp problem solving, it will not be meticulous strategic planning or finely tuned ministries or programs or preaching that goes the way that you want it to, that will usher in the breakthrough of God in our lives in the way that we so desperately need Him to. Not that those things are bad, but they are not the answer nor the beginning. Prayer is the genesis of God's power let loose in the world, and He's looking, as He always has, for people who will pray. I'll finish with this from Hudson Taylor. He founded the China Inland Mission, a phenomenal man of God, pioneer in the mission field in the underground church in China. Read his biography. When reflecting on the enormity of the task that the Lord had called him to and the insurmountable challenges he came up against, he said in reflection, "I have found that there are three stages in every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Then, it is difficult. Then, it is done." And I want us this morning to take communion together as a way of being unified in the body of Christ, as the body of Christ, in and around the work of Jesus, who gave his all that we would be set free from the wiles of captivity in sin, that he would redeem us with his all, with his very own life. And there is lots of things that we can talk about that we can disagree on. But we come and we agree on Jesus and his work this morning. We agree that he is good. We agree that he is love. We agree that his body was broken on our behalf, that we would know him and be set free and live a life into all that he has called us to be. We unite around the table, the Lord's table this morning. And we say that is our common thing. Let's be united in Jesus. But then there's things I want us to pray for. Firstly, the thing that you are carrying heavily in your heart at the moment, whatever that might be, the burden that you are carrying into today, that you are maybe expecting that you'll carry into tomorrow, but by God's goodness and grace, maybe it doesn't need to be that way. Maybe the chains can fall off today. I want us to pray for our young people. I want us to pray that God would gently restore hearts and minds and bodies. I want us to pray for the kids of our church, that they would receive and walk in the inheritance that is theirs in Jesus' name. I want us to pray for pastors and leaders, not just of our church, but all of the churches in the Shire. I want us to pray for unity among the church in the Shire. I want us to pray for our young adults, who so many have just been wandering for years in the church that has just bouncing around. I want us to pray that prayer would grow in the church. I want us to pray for our ministry through food to our community. I want us to pray this morning. So I invite you to stand, and I'll get Grant just to come up and you can do a bit of strummy strum for us. And there's nothing magical in the music, it just fills the space a little bit. And I want us to pray. And if you want to be on your knees, get on your knees. If you want to join together with some people and pray together, do that. If you want to pray alone, sitting down in a quiet moment, do that. But we cannot look to God's word this morning and see that there is anything else but the power of a praying church to set things free. And whatever is shackled up, whatever is bound, whatever is stuck, whatever is hurting, whatever is dark, whatever is lonely, we partner with the presence of God in this moment and we say, come and light this place up. Shine your love in this room. Shine your love in our hearts. He did it for Peter. He can do it for us. It started in a church that was praying. So friends, come and grab bread and grab juice. You're all welcome. Everyone's welcome to the Lord's table. Come and eat and drink. Thank you.